an important fact when we think of Good Friday, and that is that the whole Bible is about Jesus, right? And you can't think about Jesus without thinking of Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, all as one package. Because all those momentous festivals that grips the world in celebration are centered around the person and the great work of salvation that he won for us, because he came in human form, lived for 33 years in human flesh without minimizing in any way his deity, and then he died on that cruel cross, rose again, is exalted in heaven, is soon coming back to take us to himself. So turn to Isaiah chapter 53. This is not going to be part of any exposition, even part exposition of today's message, but it is the background of the whole message. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that the transgressions of my people, that for the transgression of my people striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Please be seated. Thank you. You feel strange, don't you, if you ever would, at the beginning or end of the service, say Happy Good Friday. Most of you would feel embarrassed to do that. But why not? This is really a happy day for Christians. If Christ had not died for our sins, we would be the most unhappy of all. And thank God that He raised Him from the dead. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then we would have been the most foolish of all. Why is this Friday called good? Why do Good Friday and Easter not have a fixed date like Christmas has? Perhaps you have never asked these questions. Maybe you don't care about them, questioning anything. Why did Christ die on the cross? How does Christ's death forgive my sins, our sins? If God is so omnipotent, why couldn't He just forgive our sins without such a cruel and gruesome death? What exactly did Christ's death really achieve? Why does the Bible speak of His death being once for all and being sufficient? Do sinners really have nothing to do to earn salvation except believe in Jesus' death to be saved from sin? Really? How completely full and completely free, completely full and completely free is the salvation Jesus offers? Without answers to these questions, that's why the majority don't belong to the Christian faith. And you've got to give those answers. Do you have those answers? The world waits to be shaken into seeing their need for eternal salvation and freedom and deliverance from sin and eternal hope. Everything is make-believe and temporary bandage hope or salvation. We need to also know this, that the Bible teaches the total depravity of man. What does that mean? The Bible also teaches that man, woman included, is spiritually dead. If you're spiritually dead, you can't do a thing. Spiritually, you can't do a thing because you're spiritually dead. We're not talking about physical death, we're talking about spiritual death. You can't do a thing to be spiritual. You can interchange the word spiritual to religious. If spiritual for you means religious, then you're religiously dead. You can't be religious if you're dead religiously, spiritually. So there's a lot of lying and self-deception when people say, oh, I'm very religious. Man's mind, all the faculties of thinking, attitude, imaginations, whatever is part of the faculty of mind, will, the ability to make choices and decisions and emotions, to feel, have been corrupted, not just tainted and stained or influenced, but corrupted. It's rotten by sin. The Bible therefore teaches that there is no other remedy but Jesus' death and resurrection to save us from that depravity and that sinfulness. of mind, will, and emotions. So we briefly, because there is so much. I was even writing to this lady when she asked, was it a human drama when Jesus called out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? So there's a lot more to study than just, you know, WhatsApping and texting and Googling answers for that question. Are you ready to really get deep into understanding that it was not a human drama? It was the wrath of God that Jesus was facing instead of me facing the wrath of God when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we briefly look at the triumphs and truths of Calvary. Some questions may be answered. You got to study a lot more, as I've already said. But more importantly, we'll be seeing the magnitude. The very brevity as well as the inadequacy of a sermon to tell you the whole thing will show you the magnitude of so great salvation. So great salvation. Christian salvation, salvation by Jesus Christ is so humongous that the whole Bible was needed to explain it to you. But we take a few words and phrases to try and get our minds around what really happened and the impact of Calvary and the graciousness and mercy and love of our Heavenly Father in making Calvary available to us. So we start with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There are enough references in the Old and New Testaments to give us a detailed understanding of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God became man and lived an unnoticed and ordinary human life for 30 years. We know very little about those 30 years except his birth, circumcision, interaction with the learned teachers at age 12, and that he lived in submission to his parents, likely in Nazareth, possibly working with Joseph, his earthly father, as a carpenter. From the age of 30 to 33 years, Jesus came out publicly. And it was only those 3 short years that he had public ministry in his earthly life. What was the necessity for Jesus to live a normally private human life for 30 years, plus those 3 more years of radical public ministry? How and why does this make Jesus the only one capable of giving sinners complete and eternal salvation from sin? What weight and benefit that's this added to our salvation? Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm reading from verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 onwards. For it is impossible. It is impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Because it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins, the next verse says, therefore, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but What is that but? See the logical way in which the author of Hebrews is putting it together. But a body, a physical body, have you prepared for me? Are you getting it? Why was it necessary for Jesus to be human? There was a body needed. Because sacrifices of bulls and offerings were useless to take away sins. So a body you have prepared for me, verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I, Messiah, have come to do your will, O God. As it is written for me in the scroll of the book, when he said above, you have neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Burnt offerings, bulls and goats are not effective to take away sins. Do away with that. I have come with a body to do your will. That's the second that is established. And by that will, verse 10 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, we have been sanctified through the offering of, notice, the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, what an emphatic but, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice of what? His body for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the above passage makes it clear that Jesus did not come to be a good example or just to be a good morals, ethics, philosophy or religious teacher. He certainly did not come to overthrow a hostile, unjust and authoritarian government. Jesus came only and only to do and fulfill the will of God. And what is that specific will of God for Jesus that he came to do? It was that he possess a human body, that he become incarnate, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Are you getting it? Without human process, how did the incarnation happen? Without human process, Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, with no taint of original sin. That human body was tempted in every way, just as we are yet without sin. In that human body, sinless, even though human, and tempted in every way, just as we are, Jesus took our place on that cross and paid fully the penalty we should have paid for our sins. And if Jesus had not been fully God and become fully man, as well as lived a perfectly sinless life, he would be as useless and as ineffective as those bulls and goats to save us from our sins and be our eternal savior. So the incarnation, that God had to become human flesh, is vital to Calvary. There's another word, and we look at the word atonement. Because as a perfectly sinless human being, Jesus made atonement for our sins. This equally important truth makes the salvation Jesus gives to repentant sinners very powerful. But not only very powerful salvation, but it secures forever that salvation. Because Jesus' death on the cross was an atonement. The English word atonement can be understood by separating the three syllables at, one, meant, to make one, to reconcile. Just think about it. The fact that there is an atonement implies that there was a broken and hostile relationship. And that hostile and broken relationship must be successfully reconciled by an atonement. We have a hostile relationship with the Holy God because of our sins. And this broken relationship was made right through the atoning sacrifice. Don't just say Jesus sacrificed his life for me. Jesus gave an atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. The word atonement includes many ideas. It includes the ideas of reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, forgiveness, and much more. God also decreed that the one who sins must die. This demand of his justice, because God decreed it. The word decreed is a legal word of justice. The justice of God demands that the soul that sins must die. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. This decree, this demand of God's justice also must be met. Atonement satisfies the just demand of God. Atonement or atone means much more than a cover or payment for sin. Atonement includes the removal of sin. It's not just a payment for sin. It includes removal of that sin. Because sin is the only reason for the broken relationship between God and man. Sin is so horrendous that this broken relationship incurs the wrath of God upon sinful man. To end this hostile enmity with God, atonement must succeed, not in just paying the price and meeting the just demand of God's law, but it must also succeed in restoring and reconciling the Holy God with the sinful man. Just think about all that. And then think, this cannot happen without God's wrath being appeased. And his justice satisfied. So Christ's death succeeds. Now hear this out. In covering and paying for, in removing and taking away, in forgiving our sins, in restoring and reconciling us to God. So there's a lot happening on Calvary through atonement. It also includes appeasing the anger of God, the wrath of God against us, and satisfying his justice. All this helps us to see that there is much, so much that Christ's death achieved for us sinners, that the one word atonement is inadequate. Using several other words and phrases like ransom, redemption, purification from sins, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, taking away our sins, the New Testament uses the word atonement fewer times than the Old Testament because it uses all these other terms. So, increasing our biblical vocabulary will help us capture the full extent of the fullness of our salvation in Christ. Don't be limited in your biblical vocabulary. And don't just have words, define those words. When you do that, when you increase your biblical vocabulary and you understand each of those words, you will much more be grateful and feel indebted to Christ to live for Him. You don't live enough for Christ. And after Good Friday, you might go back to normal, right? And again, you have to sing that chorus, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, oh poor you, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim." Why? Because the things of this world are not strangely dim most of the times, right? But if I have this depth of understanding of what happened on Calvary, my eyes won't turn away from Christ on the weekdays. We move on to the word forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins and trespasses means being pardoned. To be pardoned means that God removes the guilt. Forgiveness deals with guilt, not emotional guilt, but real guilt that you have broken God's laws, you're a rebel. So forgiveness is the pardon God gives by removing the guilt of our sins from us. And when He removes the guilt, He also removes the punishment. See, forgiveness deals with the penalty and the guilt of sin. The debt is cancelled. The record of our sins is erased, as if there is no sin. Sin has never been committed. Colossians tells us that that has been nailed to the cross. A few passages from the Bible will help us understand the extent, how big is the forgiveness we have through the death of Christ. First of all, and just note these verses because you won't have time to turn your pages. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 17. The second part of verse 17 of Nehemiah chapter 9. "You are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in kindness, and did not forsake them, the people that you love, Israel." In Psalm 103 verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins, our transgressions from us." Isaiah 43 verse 25. Isaiah 43 verse 25, I even I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. It's not as if God forgets that you sinned. He says, I will not keep poking you. See how bad you are. So see how I forgive it. I won't keep talking about your sins anymore. Micah, book of Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread down our iniquities and cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Corrie Boom, Ten Boom, used to say, throws it into the deeper seas and puts up a notice saying, no more fishing. You can read that in her book, The Hiding Place. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blot out, removed, cast it into the depths of the ocean. Forgiveness. That's what happened on Calvary. But redemption also happened. Not just atonement and forgiveness. Through the incarnate Son of God, but redemption. And the Bible uses the word redemption to describe the death of Christ and help us appreciate the fullness of our great salvation. I've got several verses to give you. Again, note these down. Redemption. Because I want the Bible to explain this word to you more clearly. And you can go home and do your own more detailed study of it. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In the first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6 of the first letter to Timothy, Paul writes, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In his first letter, Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ on Calvary, obviously, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. Ransom. That word is used so frequently, right? When someone takes hold of someone and then asks for a ransom, a price to get your loved one back has to be paid. That's the meaning of the word ransom. On Calvary, Christ was paying the price with his own blood, his own death, to get back we who were kidnapped into slavery by sin. Then turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Just note it down. Romans 3:24. But now, The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 3 verses 21 to 24. Galatians chapter 4 verse 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Redeem. Redemption. Ephesians 1, 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Christ entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, securing for us an eternal redemption. Now think about it. Ransom, redemption. A price was paid to purchase us back from, I said, being kidnapped. But it's really slavery to sin. Think about it. Christ dead on the cross, therefore, is quite humbling for us sinners. It should humble us. Because think about it, if we are redeemed, then our prior condition was one of slavery. And how many of you are willing to admit and really be convicted about being slaves to sin? You know what slavery means? You can't free yourself. You're in chains. You belong to sin. And therefore you sin. That should humble you. Even after you're saved, when you sin, you're a slave of sin. Christ paid the price with His own precious blood, which means His death on the cross, to purchase you back out of slavery. You know, when Jesus was speaking to the people in John chapter 8 verse 34, He said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who practices sin is a slave of sin." So I'm not making that up. John 8, 34. And Paul reiterates that in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So anyone who sins, unbeliever or believer, you become the slave of the one you obey, either of sin or of obedience. But now think about it. What happened on Calvary in the redemption of Christ? And knowing that great price paid for Christ for our eternal salvation, we have a serious and accountable obligation that will be evaluated and given an account for on Judgment Day at the Bema Seat of Christ. If Christ redeemed you, then on Judgment Day, you will give an account of what you did in that freedom Christ purchased for you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to see that in verses 19 and 20, where it says, "Or do you not know that your body And please remember this, that's your physical body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mental faculties, your will, your emotions. Do you not know that this body that God has given you is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Why? Because verse 20 says you were bought, redeemed. A price was paid. You were bought with a price. What is that price? Calvary. So glorify God in your body. How do you use your body? And even just continuing in health and not taking precautionary care for your health is not being accountable to God for your body. Being lazy with your body, giving in to your desires of your body, is not taking redemption seriously. And certainly not daily, consciously, making a sacrifice, a living sacrifice of your bodies. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Is not taking the redemption Christ paid for your body seriously. Then there's this word substitution, and I add the word penal substitution. The death of Christ is also spoken of as substitutionary. He was our substitute. What does that mean? The substitutionary death of Christ means that the death you should have died, and in that death taken the full brunt of God's wrath, you should have taken the full brunt of God's wrath. Jesus died for and on behalf of you. In this, his substitutionary death, Jesus fulfilled the legal requirement of the law, which decreed that the one who sins must pay the penalty of sin, which is death. Penalty, from which we get penal, judicial. Since Jesus paid in full the penalty and punishment decreed against you, Jesus' death was both a substitutionary atonement as well as penal substitution for our sins. The word penal is related to punishment, penalty for offenses. And substitution is a person taking the place of another. When Christ paid the penalty of our sins, he purchased our forgiveness, imputed his righteousness to us, as well as reconciled us to God. Jesus paid the penalty for sin, and the repentant sinner through faith receives Christ's salvation for free, because Jesus paid. It's free for you, but Jesus paid. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, it emphasizes that surely he has borne our griefs, surely he has carried our sorrows, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And verse 6 ends with, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, he was the substitute. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 11, says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for whom? See, he was the godly one who died for the ungodly. Verse 7 goes on to say, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Verse 7, But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, please note that down. Christ didn't die after we repented. He died before we repented. While we were still sinners, he already died. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, Christ on that cross is looking at all of us as his enemies, and still he dies for us. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. Much more than that, we shall also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Besides the objective, penal substitutionary atonement, that's objective, that's a legal matter in Christ's death. Jesus paid the penalty, satisfied the justice of God. In Christ, that there is also the subjective substitutionary righteousness given to us. Are you getting it? So Christ pays the price and suffers the punishment and penalty for my sins, but then he transfers his righteousness to us. Our sin was laid on Christ, and in exchange we are clothed in his perfect righteousness. We must enjoy living in this righteousness. That's crucial. Enjoy living in the righteousness of Christ. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Then enjoy not just being clothed, but being endued with the power of the righteousness of Christ to live righteously and therefore more closely near to God. Then there's the word propitiation. I hope you also see all these overlap. Because it is one death of Jesus Christ that achieved so many things. Many liberal and sadly even evangelical Christians rejected the word propitiation because of its pagan connotation. I was 15 when I came to Christ, and in St. Paul's Church, a very learned Welsh theologian became our parish priest. And immediately, I was confronted with this rejection of the word propitiation, and he changed even the liturgy of the order of common prayer in our book in St. Paul's Church. He took out all the words propitiation and put expiation. So at age 15 I had to grapple with this. And we will maintain that Jesus' death was a propitiation for our sins. Why is it rejected? Essentially and primarily, the word propitiation means appeasing God through various sacrifices, especially a bloody one. God's wrath and need for vengeance through a propitiatory sacrifice calms his wrath down and takes away his need for vengeance by such a bloody offering. The repugnance that this brings to our minds is that the God of love, see, we are so attuned to thinking God is love, and matching it and synchronizing it with a God who is wrathful and vengeful, and needs to be appeased makes people reject the thought that Christ's death is a propitiation for sin. But that's exactly what it is. And propitiation also includes the idea of satisfaction. As I've been saying again and again, God's justice had to be satisfied. In God's justice, He would have to punish sin and send all of us to eternal hell. If God did not do so, He would not be just. Therefore, I've also preached, and some people have disliked that statement and still reject it, even in DCC, that it is wrong to say God hates the sinner. Yes, He hates the sinner as well as the sin. It's so easy to twist that and say God only hates the sin and not the sinner. God hates both the sin and the sinner. Why would He send anyone to hell? And why is the Bible clear that the wrath of God is already upon all sinners? He's already wrathful on all sinners because He hates sin and the sinner. No sinner can go in the presence of God except covered in the righteousness of Christ. If God did not send people to hell, He would be going against His own law. He would not be just. But God mercifully made a plan from before the foundation of the world, mercifully to take our sin upon Himself, to appease and satisfy His wrath and justice by killing Himself. That's what happened in Calvary. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25, it reads thus, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show what? God's righteousness or God's justice. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins." In 1 John chapter 4 verse 10, this very loving apostle of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in his old age, in 1 John chapter 4 verse 10, he writes, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be," what? "The terrible, terrible propitiation for our sins." Now, pay attention. Look long and hard at the scenes that describe the death of Christ. His death, as you look at that scene, all His clothes were taken away. He was bleeding to death. His head was crushed with that crown of thorns. People were mocking Him. He was in the place of the skull. His death was ugly. It was cruel. It was violent. It was bloody. It was gory. It was gruesome. And it was disgusting. Isaiah 53 says, "We turned our faces because it looked so disgusting." Calvary was evil. And it reflects you and your sin. Every time you do your makeup and look at the mirror, and every time you shave and put on all that stuff on you to look so nice, Calvary reflects you. And the ugliness and of your sin, which is disgusting, Have you ever spent time reflecting on how ugly and disgusting you and your sins are? It'll only happen if you think deeply about the utter holiness of God. He's so separate and holy. You and your sins cannot be tolerated by God in His utter holiness. You and your sins are described in the Bible as rebellion against God and His righteous laws. Therefore, God's wrath abides on you. Leviticus 16, that whole chapter, describes the scapegoat upon which the priest placed his hands, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto the goat. The goat was then set free into the wilderness, bearing the shame of the sins of the people and going far away to be lost from humanity. And this was symbolically pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who was to bear our sins outside the gate in a place called the place of skulls, Golgotha, where they left the dead to rot. Jesus died in a God-forsaken place and was forsaken by God for you and me. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. Are you carrying the cross of reproach? You're so afraid to be reproached for Christ. Stand up for Jesus if you have embraced the old rugged cross. Oh, that old rugged cross. To that old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Such a gruesome death. Why? Why so much shame? As you think of the terribly awful death of Jesus, think of the terrible wrath of God. In His holiness, who utterly hates sin. On that Good Friday, the earth shook. There was darkness because God was pouring out the full extent of His wrath upon His Son, who cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's justice and mercy met on that cruel cross. God's perfect justice demanded atonement. Our sins make us totally depraved, spiritually dead, incapable of atoning for our own sins in any way. The penal substitution on the cross propitiated, satisfied God's requirement for justice. Therefore, Christ's death was so terribly cruel, painful, disgusting. But it met the just demands of God's justice. And met the full brunt of God's anger. Christ faced God's wrath and hell as your substitute and mine on Calvary. We should have suffered that excruciating punishment. Instead of taking the punishment of death demanded by God's justice, God's plan before the foundation of the world was to show us mercy. Mercy. There was found, and grace so free, pardon, there was multiplied, For me there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ covers anyone who accepts it. It's free. When you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, in his death, you are accepting God's mercy instead of God's wrath, which you will get if you don't accept his mercy. His mercy spares you his eternal wrath and hell. We must not take these terms generally and just bandy them about as if we know all these words. We must ponder on them so that we understand it so deeply. Our minds are blown, our hearts are uplifted in worship and gratitude for so great, so complete, so full, so free, so total, and such an eternal salvation. And it will motivate you never to live for yourself. What a puny goal you have when you're making all that money and effort to make money. Oh yes, you have the job, plus you have your shares and mutual funds and whatever else you have and investments, and you can go on and on. What a small goal if Calvary is not in the center of your life. Our Father, we thank you. For Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy that was great, and grace was free. Pardon that was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Thank you for Calvary. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a flowing stream. Thank you. Keep me near your cross. We all say Amen. Amen.